This is the account that is commonly known as the thief on the cross. It's a section that is unique to Luke's gospel. I think I'll begin our reading as I did last week, although we didn't go through this section last week. I read it, but I'd like to read the section we looked at last week as well, verse 32 on through verse 43, for the whole context here. Let's give our attention again to the reading of God's holy word. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, that your words are spirit and they are life. Father, we are your people and we need you to feed us this morning and nourish our souls, to build up our faith, to encourage our hearts. Father, we need to see Jesus clearly this morning in all his glory and all his grace. And so we pray that you might help us to see him as he is presented to us here in this text. We ask this in his name. Amen. This account that is before us of the thief on the cross is really one of the most amazing, and in many ways it's one of the deepest passages in all of the Bible. Over the centuries, this passage has comforted the fearful. This passage has been used by God to challenge the complacent. It has been used numerous times for the conversion of sinners to Christ. It is useful in rebuking heretics and those who are in error and who teach error. And generally, over the centuries, it has brought joy to countless children of God. It's a passage that just is, can be mined for many blessings and many things. And so, without really any further ado, I want to move really right into the message this morning so that we can discover some of the treasure that lies here for us. And the first thing I want us to see this morning, and we're going to clip along here pretty quickly through each of these. This is a fairly detailed outline, and we're going to move fairly quickly. But the first thing we want to see is really the change of heart that is seen in this criminal hanging on this cross. You might say, what's the change of heart? Well, there's a uniqueness to Luke's account, and ironically, it's caused some to question the inerrancy of the Gospels because of its uniqueness. And that uniqueness is that Luke alone has recorded for us that there was a change of heart in one of the criminals that was crucified with Jesus. You see, both Matthew and Mark record for us that along with the leaders of Israel reviling Jesus, and this comes straight out of Mark 15:32, we read there, those, notice the plural, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. But what Luke tells us here, and really Luke tells us something that is beautiful and is frankly quite moving and is also absolutely plausible and reasonable and likely. And that is that this criminal would have seen all of the happenings going on around Jesus and associated with his death. He would have observed Christ's manner as he was being crucified, the way that he was dealing with all of that. He would have actually heard Jesus interceding and praying for the forgiveness of those who were blaspheming him, who were at that very moment crucifying him. And I think that what happens is that he is cut to the heart. And he is changed as he is hanging there with the Son of God. This grace and this mercy and this love that is being exhibited by Jesus as he died, that must have struck this criminal. It must have melted his heart. And therefore, this one who was at one point, as he's hanging there, he is in the process of reviling and blaspheming God himself. He is changed. And he goes from a blasphemer to now one who is concerned about blasphemy. You see, our text opens with one of the criminals still railing on him. And we read there in verse 39, "Are you not the Christ?" And this is just, it's full of sarcasm. "Save yourself and us." And you see, he is scoffing, and one of the reasons I read the whole passage this morning is, notice he's scoffing at him and he's mocking Jesus, and he's using basically the identical terms that the religious leaders used and the Roman soldiers. They're all using the same kinds of words and phrases and themes to mock Christ here. But now, notice the other criminal who was, and again, if we add up the gospel accounts, we see this picture. He was once a blasphemer himself, but now he rebukes his former partner in crime. And in verse 40 we read, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" His point is that his partner, this other criminal who's reviling Jesus, is dying the condemned death of a criminal, and he is about to go into eternity, having lived a life of sin and lawlessness. And therefore, he should be concerned at this moment about his own soul. He should not be concerned about this other man hanging next to him. His concern should be that he will soon be standing before the judgment seat of God. And he will have to give an account for his life. And yet he's spending his final moments, the final moments of his life, he's using those final breaths to ridicule and revile the Son of God, who will ultimately be his judge. And so his former partner here asks him, "Do you not fear God?" You see, there has been a change of heart with this one criminal. He was once a blasphemer, but now he's concerned about others blaspheming. As his heart is now being turned to Jesus, he's now moved to actually speak up. When he hears Jesus being slandered, he can't remain silent. And he has to say something. And this then brings us to recognize that this one thief on the cross had come to a grasp of the issues. The issues that we're talking about here are not at all the mere historical facts that there was this guy named Jesus and he died on a cross. That's not the grasp of the issues that we're talking about at all. In fact, what we're talking about here is a personal reflection on his own life in relation to this Jesus who's hanging next to him. We probably could have said that he came to a grasp of and a self-reflection of what was going on and what was true about his own state as he's hanging here with Jesus. Well, the first thing we learn about his grasp of these personal issues of his own life, and it is by way of implication, but it's clear, and that is he feared God. He had come to a place of fearing God. In other words, his rebuke of the other criminal's lack of fear indicates that he himself was now struck with that fact that he's going to be standing before God himself. And this is a fearful thing in his eyes. And he wonders why. How can you not fear God? Why aren't you concerned with your own soul in these last moments before we meet our Maker? You see, he's come to a recognition that he was under condemnation for his wrongdoing, and therefore this has led him to an acknowledgement of sin, an acknowledgement of his own sin. As his eyes are open to the reality of God and his holiness, this one criminal is convicted. He acknowledges that he hangs there on his cross and he is suffering for his deeds. Look at verse 41. He names it. We are here because of what we have done. That is, his sin has put him here. His law breaking has brought him to this in his life. And therefore, his blasphemy has been silenced. And his heart begins to be moved to Jesus. And really, this brings us to the final matter that this criminal seems to grasp concerning himself. And that is, we see his acceptance of judgment. Look, there's a fear of God now in this man. There's then an acknowledgement of his own sin. And then here, there's the acceptance that the condemnation he received is just. Look at verse 41. We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. You see, he's accepting the fact that he is a sinner. He's accepting the fact that he has performed in such a way in his life that he is worthy of this death. And frankly, that is a mark of a person who God is doing a work within. It is a sure mark that there is no true conviction of sin when someone wants to complain about the kind of judgment that has come upon them because of their sin. Someone who is cut to the heart
before this holy God recognizes that I deserve the worst. Any judgment that comes upon me, no matter how bad, that is just. That's what I deserve. That's what my sin deserves. I have no complaint. I have no plea. I deserve this judgment. In fact, all of the terms that are used here by this one criminal on the cross, it's interesting to note, they are all justification language. The word justly here, when he says, we indeed justly, it's the Greek word dikaios. It's where we get our word justification. Righteousness, rightly, is what he is saying. It's a courtroom term. It is the term that we get the whole concept when we talk about justification. That's what this term is. And he acknowledges that the judgment he is getting is the due reward of his deeds. In other words, he is getting the merited punishment of his works. He's getting what his works deserve. This is what his works merit. And frankly, this man has a better grasp of the doctrine of justification than many professedly reformed people today who deny that merit is associated with justification at all. That God even deals in categories of merit and due reward. But here it is, and that is what justification is about. Now, as we begin to move really to the next point, before we leave this, I want to underscore that this thief on the cross had grasped these three vital matters that concern every one of you. He had come to a fear of God. He had come then to acknowledge his sin. And he had come to accept that his condemnation before this holy God that he now feared because of his sin was a just condemnation upon him. Indeed, you need to recognize that that is the way of salvation. Nobody gets saved because nobody thinks they need to be saved unless they have come to fear this God in heaven and His holiness. And until they recognize that they're a sinner against that God and that His just condemnation upon them is due to their sin. This man is a perfect picture of how a person has to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a Savior for good people. He's a Savior for sinners. There's no reason to seek Him outside of salvation for sin. That's why He came. He came to seek and to save the lost. And this man now recognizes these things. That he is now under this just sentence of God. But as it is with this man, so it must be with every one of you as well. The work of salvation is not done just because he came to a conviction of sin. That's not the end of the Holy Spirit's work in a person's life. He doesn't merely convict you of sin. But what we see here is it's not done until that fear of God, that acknowledgement of sin, that acceptance of the righteous judgment upon you, until that leads you to a reliance upon Jesus Christ as your Savior. The initial work of salvation is not done. You see, as this man has come under this personal conviction, He's now turning in faith to Christ. And as he does so, we see him first confessing his sinlessness. In other words, he's confessing Jesus' sinlessness. This is remarkable. It's in the context of his own sin. This criminal, in the context of his own sin and acknowledging his own sin, merits judgment. This criminal confesses that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's saying by this that Jesus does not deserve condemnation precisely because he's innocent. He hasn't merited damnation. By his innocence, Jesus has merited life. And thus we see him next. We see him acknowledging Jesus' ability to save. Look, he addresses Jesus here in verse 42, and this is also very instructive to us. He addresses Jesus personally and directly. Now, you have probably heard Christians talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, this is the kind of passage, and this is the kind of reality that's behind that truth. You do need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is a model prayer that you address Jesus Christ to save you. He's the one you go to. He's your mediator. He's the one you need to talk to about salvation. The church cannot mediate that for you. A pastor cannot mediate that for you. You go to Jesus. And look at this man. He cries out, Jesus. There's only a few times when Jesus was ever addressed by his first name like that. And it's always the wretches crying out for salvation, crying out for help. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in this plea, which is really quite a profound confession, there are many truths that are articulated here in this simple sentence, this simple plea, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want you to notice, first of all, that this criminal has moved from Jesus' sinlessness. He's come to recognize and confess and even defend the innocence of Jesus. And from that sinlessness, he has come to the confession that Jesus will then live on beyond the grave. His sinlessness has something to do with inheriting eternal life. He's acknowledging, first off, that there is an afterlife. He's recognizing that this is not the end. So Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. He's acknowledging there's an afterlife, but he's also tying together here, this sinless Jesus is going to live on. He's saying that it is certain, based upon the innocence of Jesus, that he has inherited eternal life. Secondly, though here, and in light of really what we had considered last Lord's Day, and especially in that observation that we were making last Lord's Day between King and Christ, the fact that King and Christ, or kingship and salvation, those are to be understood together. That kings save. Notice how this criminal recognizes that this king, who is headed into his kingdom, is able to save him. And thus he recognizes Jesus as the messianic and therefore the mediatorial king. You can save me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. In fact, the word remember, we used it. We sang it this morning in Psalm 106. Remember me is another way of saying save me. Deliver me when you come into your kingdom. I've put some verses there that you can look at that, this way that remember me. We heard Abigail say the same thing. Remember Abigail said, when you come into your kingdom to David, remember me. And that's what this criminal is saying here. And so in this, we need to see that this man is not only acknowledging, he's not just acknowledging Jesus' ability to save, because that's not even salvation. You can be convicted of your sin. You can understand that there was this cross and this guy named Jesus, and he died on the cross reportedly for sin. And so you can acknowledge, okay, I acknowledge this guy, Jesus, he has the ability to save. But that's not where this criminal ends. He is relying on Christ to save him. It is not merely an assent to some facts. It's an actual reliance upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ that will avail to save him. And so he is trusting in him for salvation. Is it not remarkable to you? And maybe it's because we are post-cross, post-resurrection, that we are in a sense numb to all this. But is it not remarkable that this man cries out to Jesus for salvation as Jesus is dying? I mean, is that the guy that you would normally look to save you? The guy who's on his last breath and he's about to die and you say, save me. You see, we need to recognize this man was granted a remarkable faith. He has perceived, he has come in that moment on the cross to perceive that in his dying, in Jesus dying, he's not failing. This is not his end, but rather he's moving into his glory and his kingdom. The death of Jesus is not the end. The death of Jesus is actually the beginning. This is the beginning of his glorified reign. This is the beginning of the ascension of the Messianic King. And this man recognizes that. And so he calls out to him. Notice as well, this criminal does not have any idea in his mind or doesn't think that his own death is going to somehow atone for his own life of sin. I've met many people who have gone through very tragic things, and they think that somehow, because of some hard situation in their life, they've atoned for their sins. Don't talk to me about needing a Savior. You don't know what I've been through. My struggles surely will count with God. I've atoned for my sin. This was brought home to me radically when we lived in Glendale in California. And there's an entire ethnic group there, the Armenian people, who in my days of idiocy thought that they were a group of Arminians. And I thought, why would they ever identify themselves like that? They were ethnically Armenian. The Armenian people went through a similar Holocaust and an attempted genocide on their race that the Jews went through. And like the Jewish people today, the Armenian people look back and they say, that was our atonement. We are now the people of God because of what we went through. We atone for our own sins. I want you to notice here, this criminal does not think that his own death will satisfy the wrath of God. He's not trusting in his own death to somehow atone for his sin, but he's relying upon the spotless Lamb of God. He's relying upon both the righteousness and the blood of Jesus to avail for him in the next life. That is, he is trusting Jesus for his salvation. He knows that Christ deserves it. He knows that Jesus deserves eternal life and that he will rightfully inherit it. He merited it. And so he requests this one who rightfully will come into that reward, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, this too must be true of you as well if you are to be saved. You not only need to move with that thief on the cross in that personal reflection and acknowledgement that you come to fear God. You come to recognize your own sin before Him. You come to acknowledge the justness of the sentence that is upon your head, condemnation. But that you also, you come through confessing your sin. You come through, though, not just confessing your sin, but confessing His sinlessness. You recognize who Jesus is. You recognize that He has the ability to save sinners like you. And not only that, not just recognizing, you actually begin relying upon Him to save you. You're trusting in Him personally for your salvation. And when you do that, there is what we want to look at finally here this morning. There is an assurance of heaven. One of the great blessings of Christian salvation, one of the great blessings that we're taught in the Scriptures is that salvation is not just some weird subjective feeling that Christians have. It's not just something that we kind of think about ourselves and it makes me feel all right to think about salvation or whatever that might be. It's also not some iffy or precarious situation that you're in that, you know, if you take a bad step, you're going to lose it. That has nothing to do with biblical salvation. That has everything to do with works salvation. But biblical salvation brings an assurance of heaven. And we see that clearly here in the response of Jesus to this dying man. First off, I want you to notice and recognize that Jesus begins his statement of assurance to this criminal who has now placed his trust in him. He begins his statement with the word, Amen. We usually end our prayers with the word, Amen. So be it. You agree with somebody and you affirm, let it be. Jesus begins saying, truly, truly, I say to you. And the words which follow are wonderful words of comfort to sinners' souls. But I want us to see right off the bat, they are undergirded with this solid affirmation that they are true. I am so thankful to be a Christian minister. And when I go and I visit people in the hospital, I don't have to lie to them. I don't have to pretend to try to make up something nice to say to them. I have the Word of God, which is true, and I can tell them by the authority of God what is going to happen with them, the state of their soul. And Jesus undergirds everything He's going to say to this man with the words, truly I say to you. And therefore, these words speak to the certainty that believers have in Christ. Secondly, it's impressive to note that in contrast to the criminals, and look at your text here, in contrast to the criminals, when Jesus says, today. You see, this man, this thief on the cross, has humbly asked to be remembered by Jesus when you come into your kingdom. You know, the times and the hours, those are very unclear in Scripture. This is why we don't waste our time trying to guess when Jesus is coming back and spend our, frankly, waste our time concerned about when everything's going to happen in the end. This is a wonderful statement, and it should characterize the church in one sense. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. But isn't it beautiful that Jesus takes that when and he makes it concrete? And he says here, today. It's not just when, but today you will be with me in paradise. Finally, as I just mentioned, there is this reference to paradise here, and this is also very unique. In fact, this is one of the three times in the whole New Testament that the word paradise is used. And so it should strike us and perk our attention, because this is hardly brought up in the New Testament. It's used just three times, this being one of them. The other ones are when Paul speaks of being caught up into paradise in 2 Corinthians 12. But then also in Revelation 2, the word paradise is used there. And we read there, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And you see, Jesus using it here recalls the parallels that are there between the garden and Golgotha. It reminds us of the parallels that are there between Adam and Jesus. It reminds us that he is the last Adam. And he has succeeded where the first Adam failed. He confirms his people into eternal life. And he does so by his sinlessness. This thief deserves death. His works have merited eternal death for him, but Jesus' works have merited eternal life for him. And therefore, in these words of Christ to the crucified criminal, it really is a wonderful assurance of salvation for him. And there is a wonderful assurance of salvation for you who are trusting in Jesus for salvation. In other words, if this wretched criminal, if he can be assured of his salvation in this 11th hour deathbed conversion, as we might call it, at the final moments of his life, he comes to Jesus Christ. If merely by believing upon Jesus he is saved, then you who are resting in him today need to see your own security in that same Savior. Jesus hasn't changed. The promises of the gospel have not changed. The same security and assurance that are spoken by Christ to that criminal because of his belief and his reliance upon Jesus to save him are spoken to each one of you who is resting upon Jesus to save you as well. As we conclude this morning, I want to just very quickly, at least that's quickly in my universe, I don't want us to overlook some of the implications. And I want to make them really clear before you as we conclude this morning. Five things, five very helpful, I think, and very important implications to both sinners. I'm not using that derogatorily. I'm saying those of you who sit here outside of Christ this morning, and you saints who have come to rest in Christ, but you know that your struggle in the walk of faith is not over. First of all, for those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background, you need to see that the errors that you were taught in Roman Catholicism and that you might continue to be burdened by, some of you who have been raised in Roman Catholic, but in a Roman Catholic background, you still struggle under and you're plagued by some of the false teaching that you got while you were in Rome. You need to see that they're refuted here in this account. This account proves that the sacraments are not necessary for salvation. This man was never baptized. This man never once took the Lord's Supper. And yet Jesus tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This account proves that there is no such place as purgatory. There's no such thing as a limbo state that after you die, you enter into some unforeseen, unquantifiable time where you have to work off your bad deeds. Jesus said, "Today." Not 1,000 years or some other succession of time. Today. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this account proves that justification is not based upon sanctification. This man did not have time to do good works. This man will be judged entirely upon the merit of Christ's work alone, that he has received not through baptism, not through good works, but he's received by faith alone. And therefore, the Roman Catholic doctrine of a works-based justification is absolutely refuted here. Secondly, for those of you who think that you are too bad, that you have sinned too much, or that it is too late for you to be saved. You've lived your life. You've done what you've done. It's too late to try something different, whatever. This account means that you can be saved. The thief on the cross means that no one is ever too far gone, nor is it too late for anybody to be saved. It does not matter what you have done. It does not matter where you are at in your life. Have you been a blasphemer? Have you mocked God and slandered Jesus? Slandered the church? Well, so did this thief on the cross. Have you broken the Ten Commandments? Have you stolen? Have you committed adultery? Have you hated people, even murdered them? So did the thief on the cross. And he didn't have time for his good works to outweigh his bad works. He didn't have time to lead a better life to kind of outweigh what he had done earlier in his life, to start being constructive. And therefore, I can proclaim to you today that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will be saved. It does not matter what you have done. It is not too late for you. The thief on the cross proves that. Look there and be encouraged. But for those of you who think that you might just wait, some of you young people possibly, but that doesn't mean it's just you young people. Some of you adults sitting in this room, you might have the idea that based on this thief on the cross, that you can go ahead and live a life of sin and then you'll get serious about Jesus. I mean, look, if this guy can get saved right before he dies, then why not do that? Why not live a life of sin and then just get it right before you die? Just do the believe on Jesus thing and everything will be cool. You need to remember that there were two thieves that died with Jesus that day. And only one was saved. One lived a life of sin and one died in that sin. You see, this account proves that God alone is sovereign in salvation. Faith and repentance are not things that you come up with. Faith and repentance are gifts from God. You will not have the ability to invoke faith whenever you want to at some point in your life after you have sowed your wild oats and after you've done what you think is a great fun time and then you're going to get serious about religion. You will die in your sins. You will be that other thief on the cross who dies and goes to eternal damnation. If you have any sense this morning of a conviction of God in your heart, anything that might even incline you towards Jesus Christ, pursue that with everything that you have. Repent of your sin this morning. Believe upon Him as your Savior. Now, for those of you who struggle with assurance of salvation, fourthly, this account says that when Jesus saves you, it is sure and it is irreversible. You cannot lose your salvation once you are in Christ. Today, you will be with me in paradise. How could Jesus make that declaration? How come we can say that you cannot lose your salvation? Why would I have the audacity to stand before you and say that is biblical salvation? If you're resting upon Jesus Christ, you cannot possibly lose what you have in Him because it is not based upon you at all. It is upon His life and death alone, not your works. And therefore, you didn't work your way into salvation. You cannot work your way out of salvation. Jesus makes that declaration because the thief on the cross stands or falls on the merits of Jesus alone. And so you need to trust in the promise of God for your salvation. You need to get your eyes off of yourself and get them on Jesus like this thief did in the moment that it mattered. He wasn't thinking about redeeming himself. He wasn't thinking about thinking good thoughts or maybe I should just, you know, do something to put myself in right with God. He simply begged Jesus for mercy. He relied entirely upon Christ. That's how you get saved. And finally, for those of you who fear death, this account redefines death. Instead of something to be feared, death can now be seen as the passage that leads straight into the paradise of God. And that fact should give a new perspective to those who mourn loved ones who have died in the Lord. They are with Him immediately. They have finally come into their eternal reward. And thus, we must keep, those of us who remain here, We must keep that perspective before us. We must gauge our mourning according to that truth. But it also means that we ourselves, as we rest in Christ, we do not have to fear it like the rest of the world does. Death is not the end. Indeed, death is really just the beginning. Death is the end of the struggle here. It's the beginning of life in paradise with Jesus. There's no waiting. There's no unknown. But rather a promise that you will be immediately with Him. And that is why, and that is what we mean when we confess with Paul, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Let's pray together. Father, bind these truths on our heart this morning. I pray that you would work in each individual heart and life that is here this morning, and that you might use your powerful word and meet them where they sit, and meet them at the particular place of the state of their soul before you today. Comfort the fearful. Convict the complacent. Convert those who are not yet resting upon Christ. And bring joy to those who mourn because of the truths expressed by your Son in His dying breath. We pray this in His name. Amen. Please rise with me and bring your psalm book with you, turning to Psalm 73C. And let's sing this psalm responding to the sermon this morning.